Up, Richard. That wasn't the kids. That was somebody else. I don't know who it was. I've never seen him. So. Yeah. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can celebrate this time. I thank you we can sing songs about the most amazing event that happened since creation, your reconciliation of us to you, giving us the ability to have that relationship that you designed us for in the garden. I thank you for that. I ask you to protect both Elisa and Jessica. I don't know what's going on. Elisa's struggling, I know. Hurting. God, please give us the ability to love on her. Give her wisdom to deal with whatever the circumstance is. I ask you to teach us today. I ask you to begin to cause us to spend the next couple weeks in serious, more serious than the rest of the year, just because we're all get busy with other things, but that we would be serious in our pursuit of celebration and exaltation and thankfulness and sobriety about what happened on this day, the day that Christ was born, this is about, cause us to realize, please, deeper how you feel about that. And cause us to realize what that means in our lives in a personal way, more than the chaos and busyness and frantic pace of Christmas. This is not to be, this is a, you know, whether I'm sure as a baby Jesus cried, but it causes us to have the calmness that's depicted when he came. He came with a mother who was a righteous woman, a father who was a righteous woman, a family that loved him, into this world to accomplish something that we owe everything to. We owe everything to his willingness to come and do that. Causes us to see that deeper and through his life and through your word, through your spirit. Amen. It is the reason. Not just the Christmas season, but it's the reason for life. We're in Matthew 9. I'd like to read before we're done, if we can. We'll see if we get to it. I'd like to read, you know, the beginning, the setup. I hope we can all, I hope myself for myself, and I hope us all that we can move past our cultural commotion of this time and spend some sober, serious time about, well, hopefully we spend a bunch of sober time, but sober time, serious time considering what this day means, what it's about, because it's everything. It's everything that Jesus was willing to come down and allow us to exist in the relationship that God created Adam for and Eve for, and that was an intimate relationship with unbroken fellowship with God. That should put us always in a state of thankfulness, of gratefulness, for his free gift. It should be a season where we recognize God's giving to us. I mean, it's a powerful, powerful thing. I mean, he gave us free will to begin with, and right word, wrong word, I'm not sure yet, but he took the risk of us rejecting him, of us honoring ourselves more than him. By with for the purpose of also the hope of us having an intimate relationship with Him by honoring Him as God, not ourselves. And there's nothing more. And then man chose, and man has chosen, and man has the propensity to always choose in our humanness, in our flesh, what the Bible describes as our flesh, to worship ourselves, to regard self-esteem and self-exaltation and self-worth and self-fulfillment is more important than worshiping God, than honoring God for who He is, rather than being like children, allowing their father to fulfill those things and not pursuing fulfilling those things, because we trust our father absolutely to fulfill those things. We do it ourselves and spend our lives trying to self-fulfill rather than worshiping God as God and having an intimate relationship with Him, and through that, having our lives be joyous and fulfilled and content and peaceful, no matter what the circumstances. So, a couple of statements that we're going to, in chapter 9 of Matthew. I'd just like to go through a little bit of that. Let's read it in 9, basically where we are in chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus passing on from there. I don't know if he left Capernaum or he was still in Capernaum. He probably was in Capernaum. But here he was. He'd come back to his own city and hit the beach, and people were there. He went to his house, and I don't know. Did any of you guys think about that again? I mean, I was thinking about that statement, forgiving. One of the things that hit me is just think again, if we were sitting in this room and we had there was a dirt roof above the beams and the thatch, and somebody was up there digging a hole through the roof, and we were all sitting here like this, only probably much more confined because the rooms were much smaller. They weren't this big, and there was probably more people in smaller space, and stuff starts raining down on you, dust and dirt and chips and all kinds of stuff of dirt, and you're sitting there for an extended period of time, long enough to get far beyond just irritated at the people for being so insensitive and all the things that you're thinking about them, selfish, you know, disrupting the conversation. We came here to listen to Jesus, and here you are doing this, and all this stuff's raining down on you, smoking because they're chipping a hole through this mud floor to let this person down. And I was thinking about it, and I think that one of Jesus' statements was, because everybody's there, and I'm sure the mob wanted to pound this paralytic, okay? And the boys who let him down. Again, I don't know how they were allowed to go through that process for so long on the roof without inference. Maybe there was more than four of them. The other ones were standing at the edge of the stairs going, no, you're not coming up here and stopping this. We're getting him down. You know, I don't know. Because you would think that outside stairway would have been mobbed. Hey, you guys, what are you doing? You realize you're ruining the meeting here? You know? But it's when Jesus said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. I think there was a very pertinent, momentary statement there too. Because everybody was, he was in danger of these boys being more than just paralytic, you know, being paralyzed. He was in danger of getting pounded for you're covered with stuff, you know, on you. And you're sitting here going, what are you doing? I mean, for the last 10 minutes, none of us have been able to pay attention to Jesus, or the last half an hour. I don't know how long it took him to dig through it. Probably didn't have a cordless jackhammer, you know, or something on it. I mean, they were using sticks and picks and who knows what doing it, but they dug through this thing. And Jesus says, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Right? I think that was also because of your faith. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus realized the heart of the man. Jesus realized the heart of the people let him down, and says, your faith, because of your faith, because you believe so strongly that in spite of the potential wreck you were going to cause, that the ridicule and the scorn and the anger you were going to cause, you were willing. It was so important that you be healed by Jesus, that you're in the presence of Jesus and be healed. And Jesus was blessed by that. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are being forgiven. And I'm sure that was part of all these people going, well, what are you going to do with this guy? Do you see what, you know, are you going to reprove this guy for doing, he just cut a hole in your roof. What if it rains tomorrow? You know, he just tore a hole in your roof. He just disrupted the whole meeting. He just rained down all this stuff on top of us. And Jesus says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Your faith has made you well. And when they left that room, shortly after that, in the process, he says, and Jesus passed on from there. And he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Then the disciples of John came, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him, can they? But the day will come, the days will come, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. You know, I'm sure that that a good part of this is, those of us who've grown up in church, we get, again, familiar with it. I would caution us all to not be old wineskins, to not be hard-hearted, to not be willing to receive the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the new revelation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in starting his the ministry, what was going to happen, the new covenant, same God, same heart of God, same law that described the character and nature of God and how he feels about things, same view of sin, you know, the same, and yet God was going to begin to work in a new way. And this was powerful. This was really powerful because the nation of Israel had always been a worldwide focus on, from God on them. That's who God had used as a nation to display his character and nature. Is that God was showing favoritism to him? I don't think God was showing favoritism to him. God wished that no man would perish then as much as he wished that no man would perish now, and afterwards. God chose the nation Israel to be the object of his fathering, of his love, of his lordship, of his kingship, to display to the nations his character and his nature. And after Jesus coming, and Jesus was about to make a radical transformation in that, and new work was going to go, so that God was no longer going to focus his display of who he was and his miraculous power and his protection and his setting him free from oppressors and dealing with their sin and all the things that God was dealing with specifically and primarily through the nation Israel, he was going to begin to do worldwide. The nation Israel, as far as I'm concerned, it appears that they kind of ran their course. And they relentlessly and continuously rejected God and rejected God and rejected God. Were hard-hearted, and God finally said, okay, here's one more chance to receive my Savior. Take it or leave it, kind of, and they rejected Jesus. I think that's what he's talking about, the new wineskins. You look at Jesus starting his ministry, and Jesus went about it very differently from what they all would have expected, right? Wouldn't he have chosen scribes and Pharisees? There was scribes and Pharisees that were sincere, right? These were the learned men. These were the spiritual leaders. These were the people that in the nation were the most biblically astute, okay? And there was some of them that had sincere hearts. There was some of them that did follow Jesus. But that's not who Jesus chose. That's not the wineskin that Jesus chose. Since that's not the old wineskin. Jesus was going to pour out new wine. New wine is oftentimes primarily used to describe the Spirit of God. Okay? And God's pouring out of His Spirit is the most common expression of new wine. And God was going to do a new work and He needed new wineskins. And He chose to go about it differently. It's a pretty big deal. You have to understand that this whole nation, and not only this whole nation, but worldwide, the Judeo religion, the monotheism of Judaism, there wasn't the monotheism of Muslim, you know, that wasn't about yet. Muhammad hadn't come to be. He was a great, you know, what a great deception of the enemy to bring him in. We got to do something about this Jesus deal. So let me create a false Jesus and bring him in and replicate and do many of the same, act in some of the same ways as a prophet. But there wasn't that there. In the Judeo religion was one of the few monotheistic religions. I'm not sure about any others at the time. Most were some sort of pantheism, some sort of multiple gods that they believed in, multiple deities. But the world understood that the Jews were monotheistic, that they believed in this God called Yahweh, and the those who were the leaders of this were who? Were the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. And so typically, when God was going to reshape and remold His working with people, still with the Scriptures, because they had the Scriptures, still founded in the Old Testament, still founded in the Torah. God's law hadn't changed. He came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. You would think that God, that the smart money would have been chose leaders already that were devout, that leaders already that were recognized and listened to and respected. Okay? But Jesus didn't do that. You know, the perception also, I believe, is a wrong one. I grew up on some level thinking that they were just Peter and John and James and the other fishermen and the other guys that he chose were kind of a bunch of a bunch of godless ragtag bar boys, you know, and, you know, yee-haw, and God said, come follow me. And they go, oh yeah, we'll follow you. I think that would be foolish too. I have no doubt in my mind they were devout. They knew the Scriptures. They knew they knew the Scriptures. But what they were is very disenfranchised with Judaism. I think that's probably fairly, they were not respected Jewish leaders. Okay? They were common people. Were they devout in their heart and pursuit of God? I believe so. Were they righteous men? I believe so. So here comes Jesus to this Matthew tax collector guy, and we want to be careful here to think that he was just this, I don't know why I have this picture of him, probably because of some stupid thing I've seen, flannel graph, something, that he was this fat, pudgy little, you know, beer-drinking boy that sat there and took everybody's money, and everybody hated him. Okay? Now, the everybody didn't like him part is true. He wasn't liked. He was hated. And it was more than he was just the IRS, okay? It was beyond that, although it was something like the IRS. They kind of do whatever they want. Kind of go against whatever they want. But it was more than that. He was collecting taxes for an oppressor, as far as the Jews were concerned. For the Romans, who were oppressing and dominating them. Were controlling and had too much control in their nation. And so this wasn't, Like, this is an IRS for a government that we believe in, or a tax collector for a government that we stand for, that we voted for, that we hold, like it would be in our country even. This was tax for an oppressor. It was oppressing the people, that the people hated the Romans, and hated the Romans' leadership and the Romans' authority in their lives. They wanted to be a nation ruled by themselves, and God had put them under oppression because they were a bunch of rebellious people, and he was trying to spank them into submission and obedience and crying out to him. But they weren't doing that. They were just getting mad and wanted to throw the oppressor. So here was Matthew collecting these. Now, I think, I'll make some assumptions here. I think it's foolish to think that Matthew wasn't in pursuit of God. Okay? You know, when this doesn't say it, but Matthew himself doesn't record it, I would say that maybe that's a good sign of lack of, he is not exalting himself. Because the other Gospels say Matthew left everything right there and followed Jesus. Now, I don't know how that went, you know, because he left everything. He left his position. He left his money. You know, my assumption is there was some level of money and records and everything else. My assumption is he could have been in trouble with the Romans, okay, for abandoning his tax collecting post, you know, that he was doing. You know, they also, when they did it for profit. And they were basically allowed to, from what I understand, extort pretty much whatever they could get beyond the taxes. They had to pay so much for each person, but they also extorted, I don't say extorted, but extorted. I'm sure the people felt like they extorted money from them in the process of gathering their taxes. So, and it says that he, you know, we tend to think, oh, he's just a stranger, and oh, who's that guy? Oh, that's that Jesus guy, really? Jesus says, follow me. Okay, fine, I'll follow you. Well, I think he'd been following Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, okay? I can't imagine he didn't know who Jesus was, alright? He knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus claimed to be. I think that he was just very disenfranchised with Judaism as it was being expressed and lived out right there on some level. Don't blame him. Don't blame him. You know, there was some who were devout, you know, we'll read at the beginning of Jesus' life. I mean, at the same period of time, you know, you look at John the Baptist's parents and it says that they were righteous people, that they followed the law. Okay? That they were righteous in God's sight. You know, it says Mary and Joseph were righteous people. Right? Were they saved? I think they were saved. They were following the law. They were keeping the law. They were going to heaven. Okay? Because God said he was pleased with their righteousness, with their actions doing it. But was Matthew a righteous man? Well, we don't know that to be the case. Okay, that he was a righteous man, but I believe that he was a sincere pursuer of God and desired to know and have a relationship with God. He wouldn't have just left everything. I mean, this wasn't, you know, some voodoo spell cast over him when he walked by or something. Okay, you think that this was real life? He saw Jesus, considered the fact he could be the Messiah. Consider the fact he certainly was a prophet. So he abandoned everything. Abandoned his money, his means of making money, his income. Walked away from it to follow him. You know, it's an interesting thing. Matthew is called Matthew here. And that's the name he went by. In the other books, remember what he's called? What his name was? Levi. His name's Levi. Yeah, probably good. That's interesting because I don't know that we have a record of who he was, but the name Levi would certainly imply, and imply very strongly, that he was from the tribe of Levi. That he wouldn't have been named Levi otherwise, but he was from the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi was what? It was the priestly tribe. So his calling as being from the tribe of Levi was the priesthood, was to be leading worship, leading the sacrifices, was to be, you know, a spiritual leader in the nation Israel. And he had that heritage. He came from that heritage. He came from that foundation, in his upbringing, in his generations that were there. He was part of the tribe of Levi. And yet, at the time, he was certainly not involved in that primarily in his life. He was involved in doing something that was disdained and hated by the nation. Right or wrong what he was doing, I don't know. You know, I can't really find much to say. The Jews certainly felt like it was wrong. You know, everybody around him, all the followers of Jesus, certainly felt like it was wrong. And Jesus, but I'm confident that Jesus saw a sincere heart and a heart that desired to know him, and he called him. And he left everything and went and followed him. That's a pretty big deal. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. The word sinners, the best I can understand it, we weren't talking about Gentiles. We weren't talking about outside. What we were talking about, since non-practicing Jews, okay? Rebellious Jews. And there's, you know, there's an interesting thing of Jesus. It's interesting to follow. Jesus, in his ministry, I don't see him ever breaking the law. Okay? I don't see him ever breaking the Jewish law. Now, God's law, the Torah, okay? The Old Testament law. Jesus relentlessly broke the Jewish law. Purposely broke the Jewish law. The Mishnah. All the things that the Jews had added to it. All their traditions that they had that they had regarded as equality with God's law. And keeping those laws felt that they were righteous in it. And Jesus relentlessly came against that to his own demise, but certainly to the hatred of all the people around him, okay? But Jesus didn't seem to break the law. You know, one of the laws was the original Levitical laws. Remember when he healed the leper, that it was written in the law, you're not to touch a leper. They're unclean. But when Jesus touched him, was he not healed miraculously complete? I don't know. I think so. Okay? I mean, the Bible says so, and I think it was. So in a sense, he didn't touch an unclean person. He didn't touch a leper. You know? Was Jesus making a big deal about this? No. But was he keeping the law? Yeah. They were not to eat with Gentiles. In the law. Okay? They were not to recline at the table with Gentiles doing it. So, Jesus, sitting here with tax gatherers, these were Jewish people that were despised in the culture, and sinners, these were people that were rejected because they weren't devout, and they weren't seen as devout, and yet these people were followers of Jesus. These were disciples, you know. I don't know, kind of looks like Calvary Chapel originally or something, you know, where you've got a bunch of countercultural people that did not fit in with established church. You've got a bunch of hippies, you know, surfer dudes, whatever, and that did not fit in with the established church. They didn't own a suit and tie, you know, and really didn't want it. In fact, they came out of an era of utter ugly rebellion against society and against authority. Some of it founded correctly, in the flesh, it wasn't dealt with right. But they were looking for a place. They desired, you know, there was a whole Jesus movement that started, right? And the Jesus people. And there was a lot of emptiness that came out of that. But there was a lot of people that began to go, really? You know, you mean Jesus isn't, you mean God is not this established church religious thing that we see, that we hate, that our parents followed, that our parents lived in hypocrisy over. You know, they'd thrown the baby out with the bathwater for a large part. You know, they'd seen the hypocrisy in the church. They'd seen the lack of love. They'd seen the religiousness. They'd seen the religious practices of the people in the churches that they grew up with. And it's true. and hadn't seen something that was attractive. Hadn't seen. And then they begin to say, you know, well, Jesus is about love. Oh, cool, man. You know, we're hippies. And I mean, there were a lot of sideways that went, don't doubt, you know. Let's get stoned and worship Jesus. You know, it wasn't God's heart and his intention. Okay. But there was a lot of people that really did become disciples, counterculture to the establishment of the church and religion. Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith realized there was a tremendous need to minister to these people, and that's how Calvary Chapel started. Let's go outside of a typical church building. Let's get a warehouse type building. Let's have some loud music. You know, we don't just need to play the organ in the piano. Okay. We can have a guitar, maybe even drums. Oh my goodness. You know, straight from Africa would be his assumption. I mean, I grew up there. Most of you didn't grow up there. It was a pretty radical thing, and God blessed it mightily. I believe that was a great example of God, of you don't pour new wine into old wineskins, but you put new wine into new wineskins. Do I think that there was a movement that God wanted to reach out to, a generation that had been lied to, that had been exampled wrongly to, that he was drawing to himself? I do. I'll just leave it at, I fear, like all things like that in history, us Calvary Chapel becoming old wineskins. And taking on the rigid form and shape of what now it looks like. You know, it's flip-flops and Hawaiian shirts, you know, and spiky hair, okay? And that's what godliness is or something. And it you know, we have our own, and there's some real inherent foundational weaknesses in Calvary Chapel that are going to, I think, beat it up in the long run. Because Calvary Chapel, you know, does not stand on the fact that we are biblically literate. We teach the word every week, but it sends out a lot of pastors who are very good worship leaders in getting people wound up and running the rock band in front, but aren't necessarily have a strong, intense foundation in the word of God. That's a dangerous thing. That is going to come back and bite, because now that begins to manifest itself in lack of adherence to the word of God. So what do you do? Just like the Jews, then you begin to come up with your own set of rules of what it looks like and what it acts like and what it seems like. I think that God oftentimes, I know that God throughout history, when you look at the Old Testament, New Testament, wants to do a new work. His heart longs for all these people that have a heart and a desire to know him, and yet the perception of the established form of knowing him around them is really apostate, is really not worshiping him, is really not following him, and they're lost. You know, they go, what does it look like to know God then? What does it look like to have a relationship with God then? And I think God is, in his love as a father, tends to pour out his spirit and say, I'll show you. I want you guys to know me. I want to give you guys an opportunity to know me. I don't want, you know, you to be turned off, throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, I want you to, you know, it's good to drain the tub and put fresh water in when there's a lot of stuff that shouldn't be in there. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Okay. And so God, and throughout history, God does that. I believe that that's if you study and look, and if you study and look, that is oftentimes when God also pours out the supernatural expression of the gifts in a powerful way. Healing. And God wants to show that he is behind this by his supernatural expression, like he did in Jesus' day. You know? Jesus did miracles. Why? Because he loved people. God loves people. Okay, and Jesus healed people, but Jesus also did it to demonstrate this was of God. Okay, This was a God. He miraculously did things that were prophesied to show this was a God. This is what God intended. God knew this would happen. This was a God. Okay? And I believe that that's oftentimes when you have a powerful manifestation of the gifts. You know? And I believe one of those, you know, in tongues is one of those. And I'll be so bold as to hang out there and say, I question the understanding or the contemporary view of Babel, unknown language that nobody understands as being what God was ever talking about in the Bible. Babel is something that I know I'll get in trouble in some circles because we're supposed to be all accepting of whatever doing that. Do I believe in tongues? Absolutely. I believe in tongues. I believe that God pours out His Spirit through the gift of tongues to minister to people? Absolutely. Did Paul speak in tongues? Absolutely. Was it Babel? I see no indication it was. Okay? We can extrapolate and go there. I believe that speaking in tongues was speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking to people like He did at Pentecost. Okay? I believe that it was not a language that nobody understood. You have to realize that the pagans at the time, particularly when Jesus was speaking in Corinth, the pagans at the time were speaking in tongues. Okay? Corinth was a very spiritual place. They had this giant temple up on the hill to Diana. And those people were two things were very much a part of their worship at the time, of pagan worship. One was they were very emphatic or very enthusiastic about their worship. Very expressive. It was a very emotional wind-up thing, okay, that the pagans were doing. And they were also speaking in tongues. They were also, what we consider speaking in tongues, babbling, speaking in an unknown language nobody knew. And that was part of their emphatic worship, was everybody was speaking in tongues. This isn't a new thing, okay, that we see in charismatic churches. This is something that was happening at the time. And Paul speaks, that's why he directly speaks to that in Corinthians. And what that looks like. But I believe that when God is going to do a new work, and desires to do a new work, that He oftentimes, in other passages, it says that, of the gospel relating to the same thing, you know, it says that because once they've tasted of the old wine, read them, I guess, but once somebody has tasted of the old wine and is content with that, they have no desire for new wine. And is that not true? You know, in established church. That once we feel like we've got this down, the hardest person ever to talk to is somebody who's grown their whole life in church, right? And now they're getting old. And now they're gonna die. They just tend to concrete and solidify, okay, I just need to believe really strongly in what I've always believed. And I don't want to change. Religion has a great propensity to harden hearts. Okay? Jesus puts a very strong key here, and He says something that is as important as anything we'll read in Scripture. And it's very, very important for us to listen to. Okay? Jesus was, you know, again, there's a lot that can be said. I mean, Jesus ministering to those who were not the normalcy, spending time with those who were not in mainstream Christianity, ministering to them. But when the Pharisees and the scribes says, what is He doing this? This is not what a godly person does. A godly person doesn't act like this. A godly person doesn't hang out with these kind of people. A godly person doesn't eat and drink with these people. Okay? And Jesus wasn't getting drunk. Okay? But He was drinking wine. So, if there's any question about that out in the ether land, so, we can criticize and condemn, but He was drinking wine. But, He wasn't getting drunk. But, Jesus, when they said, how can you do this? You're not acting like a religious leader should act. Okay? And Jesus' statement to them is a very, very important one for all of us. He says, he heard this, he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Be careful, I think we need to be careful with not twisting that around and saying, well, wait a minute, he didn't care about those who are righteous? Oh, yes, he does. The inference has been, I don't know this clearly. The statement's repeated several times. He isn't saying that I don't care about the righteous, okay? But when he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. What did Jesus come to call? What was Jesus' call after John the Baptist? You should have looked where that was. After John the Baptist, what did Jesus say as far as who, what his purpose was now that, is that, what is this in for there? In chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew, this is after, you know, when he left Nazareth and went and settled in Capernaum, right at the beginning of kind of his public ministry when that was starting. Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When it says that Jesus called, we tend to infer Jesus called them, was calling them to church. Jesus called, was calling them to the happy life. Jesus was calling them to heaven. Jesus says he was calling them to repentance. From that time, he began to call. Does he need to call a righteous man to repentance? A righteous man is a righteous man. Was a righteous man? There was righteous men and women at the time. Okay? Now, is he referring that the Pharisees and scribes were righteous people? No. Obviously, the predominance of them, he had other words to describe them. And it wasn't necessarily righteous or godly in most cases, right? Sons of Satan, you know, a brood of vipers. There was a lot of really derogatory, strong, extreme language that he used to describe them. Not righteous in most cases. But there was righteous Pharisees. There was righteous scribes. There was righteous Jews living in Jerusalem that were following God. God has always had a remnant. And there was a remnant there. Okay? There was a remnant there. There was a remnant there that recognized him as the Messiah. Was it imperative and essential? Were righteous people who were right with God, listening to the Spirit of God, being obedient to the Spirit of God, would they have recognized Jesus as the Messiah? Yeah. Certainly after his death and resurrection. Were those some of the people that were at Pentecost when there was 3,000 saved on that day? I have no doubt those are some of the people that were there. Okay? But so he's not saying that I don't care about the righteous. I only came to call the sinners. And I'm not even sure that he's saying I don't care about the self-righteous. Because he doesn't say that. Okay? We tend to imply that. We tend to imply that, you know, the Pharisees thought they were righteous. Okay? And he's not sitting and eating with them. In this case. Okay? Jesus is saying that I came to call sinners to repentance. It's something we all always forget. That's foundational in our pursuit of God, is repentance. Okay? Is recognizing our sin and agreeing with God about our sin. Until we come, we don't like those words. That's not a modern presentation of the gospel. Okay? Repent. Okay? We don't like that because that infers a couple things. Number one, it infers that I'm a sinner. And we don't like that. We don't like to be called a sinner. Maybe I'm not real good, but I'm not really a sinner. But God said that we have to see ourselves in his light before we even begin a relationship. Jesus came to call sinners. That's our job. Okay? That's our job, is to call sinners to repentance. Now, swallow that for a minute. Because is that how we approach it or how we look at it? Or do we want to give them a piece of candy and say, you want a better life? Here it is. Say the prayer, come to church, do it. We have to realize the foundation of somebody beginning a relationship with God. Not a religious experience, because they can do that without repentance. But a relationship with God is is them being called to repentance and coming to point of repentance. But Jesus says something that's very, very important for us all right here, that should be a very foundational part of our understanding relationship with God. He says, but go and learn what it means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Okay? What does that mean? You can, at the time, we're the righteous people in the day of Jesus when he was walking on the earth, and prior to that in the Jewish nation, were those people rightly sacrificing? Were they keeping the Levitical law? They were. Was that mandatory? Mm-hmm. That was obedience to God. That was your expression of faith towards God. What do you mean he doesn't desire sacrifice? No. It doesn't mean he doesn't desire self-sacrifice. No, that's not what he's saying either, because self-sacrifice is a part of death. What he's saying is that, and this is a very important one for all of us to reflect on, okay, that he does not desire the outward external part. If it is not, if your life, your relationship with God will manifest itself in you loving others, will manifest itself in you pouring your life out to others. You can say whatever you want. You can dress however you want. You can speak the words correctly. You can talk really good Christianese. In this day, you can perform all the religious outward things that are happening. He said that your relationship with God will be manifested in your love for others, in your compassion for others. These people were saying, the important thing here is that you keep the law. Okay? That's what they were saying. That's what he was condemned for. The important thing here is you keep the law. Now, again, Jesus did keep the law, I believe. Okay? Jesus kept the law. He didn't keep the religious law. He didn't keep the Jewish contemporary religious law. But he kept the law. And they are saying, this is what it will look like. What it will look like is you don't do this, and you do this, and you don't do that. You would never sit with sinners and eat with them. Right? You would never touch a leper. You would never heal on the Sabbath. You would never work and pluck grain out off of and eat it on the Sabbath, because that's working on the Sabbath. You would never do the things that Jesus did if you were a man of God. And he says, you know, God's heart is not that you keep the law externally. God's heart is that it will be fulfilled in loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And I think that most of us in here would certainly desire to say, yeah, that's how I am. And he says, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And pouring your life out to your neighbor. That means your brothers. That means your enemies. That means the tax gatherers and the sinners. That means that our life is pouring out. If your life does not look like pouring out to those people God puts in your life, work, play, grocery store, family, church, if your life does not look like pouring out there, your relationship with God is suspect. That's the reality of it. Okay? Jesus says very clearly, I desire compassion. I desire a love for people. So compassion is what? Compassion is what we talked about in do not judge, right? That's what we talked about. He desires that we have compassion. Now, are we to discern the heart of a person, determine who they are and what they are, and legitimately see it for what it is, honestly? Is that our responsibility to judge the fruit of their life? Absolutely, okay? But he says we are to have compassion. What does that mean? That means forgiving 70 times 7. That means treating others as you would have them treat you. What's that? Please give me another chance. I'm sorry I've sinned. I'm sorry I've failed you. I'm sorry I haven't loved you as I'm supposed to love you. I mean, if I couldn't say that to all you guys on a regular basis and hope greatly that you would have compassion and say, I forgive you, David. I give you a second chance. Love us. And that's how we are to be with each other. Are we to go, oh, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. Oh, no, it does matter. Sin does matter. Are we to overlook sin in each other's lives? Let's put it this way, because that would be kind of suspect. Well, yes, we are kind of. Oh, really? Let's ask this question. Are you to overlook sin in your child's life? Is that loving your child? Because you overlook sin? No. That will have a very bad long-term effect. Okay? Because that's not love, that's hatred. Okay? That's not regarding them as more important than yourself. That's not realizing that their rebellion, that their sin, that their lack of submission and authority is developing character which Satan can turn loose because they will be rebellious towards God. Okay? That not teaching a child the submission of his will to the authority over him is what the most desperately terrible things you can do to a child. Because they will grow up thinking that rebellion is acceptable. And it's a terrible thing you can do. How do you do that? Overlooking sin? Well, I don't want to, let's just pretend like that didn't happen because I don't want to deal with it now. I mean, moms, poor moms. In the process of mothering, you get pounded. Okay? You get tired. You get drained. Especially when we husbands are insensitive and eggheads. But the relentless forming of that nature, that character of that child that you are responsible for, okay? That a mother's responsible for in doing that, it becomes very difficult. I mean, to not want to overlook some things, you know? Because it just seems relentless. That's selfish. I mean, I'm sorry. It's selfish. Okay? And it's not the loving thing to do. Does it seem impossible to do otherwise? Yeah. But the loving thing is to realize the terrible ramifications and the long-term effects of that on the child. Okay? And be clear. In this, I'm not reproving mothers and not reproving dads. I'm actually saying compassion on mothers. Dads have thinking no excuse because typically they have not been pounded all day by the relentless sinful nature of their little child, you know. They get to come home and pretty fresh on that end of it at least, okay? You know, maybe not fresh because they should have poured their life out pretty hard in work if they're doing it right to God. But when they come home, it's a different environment and they should be fresh. And we should be fresh as men. We should intervene, not overlook. We should get in the middle, see what the tempo is, see what the tempo of the kid is, see what the tempo of mom is, and intervene, and be in the middle of it, with all love and compassion and grace towards your wife in doing it. We, all of us need to look at our lives in this light, the same as Jesus called the Pharisees. And all of us to look at our lives. You know, I'm doing the Christian thing. I'm meeting these standards and these levels and these things that say I'm okay, that say I'm doing good with God. And he says, I don't care about those. I don't care about sacrifice. What I care about is your life about pouring out to other people? Is your life about compassion towards other people? Is that, because that will be the manifestation of a right relationship with God. I cannot say that clear enough. Okay? You can say you have a right relationship with God, and you can put, the Pharisees did, right? They say they had the right relationship with God. They used scripture to validate and back their right relationship with God. They were very clear on keeping the sacrifices or keeping the Christian or the religious mores and standards. That validated that. So they said it with their mouth. They validated it with this. And they forgot compassion. Right? They didn't have compassion for other people. Their lives were not about pouring out to other people. They would never. Those are stinking sinners. We're not eating with them. Those are tax gatherers. We hate those people. We hate those people. They're part of the destruction of this, of our Jewish nation. They're part of the destructive of our, destruction of our Jewish, we never. Judgment? Absolutely. It's exactly what Jesus says, do not judge. Okay? I mean, they're judging the tax gatherers, and yet, how about the log in their eye? Right? The same one. And they, and did they have compassion for the tax gatherers? No. Did they have compassion for the sinners? No. That is the mark of a Christian. That is the mark of being like Christ. Because that's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. Was he obedient? Did he fulfill the law? Yes. Not only in action, but in, again, if we love God with all our heart, truly do, not with our words, but with our life, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself, am I going to commit murder? No. Am I going to steal from you? No. Am I going to lie to you? No. Am I going to commit adultery? No. Am I going to dishonor my mother and father? No. I'm going to keep the law. If I'm living that out, if my life is surrendered to God, I'm being led by the Spirit of God, I'm honoring God as God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. I'm not self-absorbed, self-consumed, self-expressing. And that's going to reflect in me pouring out to other people. That is a tragedy. Now, you know, the outward, because you work at the orphanage or the rest home or the prison, that doesn't necessarily guarantee that you're fulfilling this, okay? Again, it isn't a matter of necessarily doing a certain task that proves that you are. It's a heart that is tender. It's a heart that's compassionate. It's a heart that feels. It's a heart that's forgiving. You know? This isn't about, it says, Jesus said, because if you love those who love you, what good is that? Even the pagans do that. If you have compassion for those who have compassion towards you, who you care about, who you love, that isn't the issue. Are we to do that? Absolutely. But love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Be compassionate. That's the heart of God. That's what, and that should always be a mirror to us. Okay? We need to all have that up as a mirror. What does my life look like? What does it look like with the people that really tick me off at work? What does my life look like, you know, towards Richard, who's really irritating me right now? See that look? Look at that. So what is the scope of our life? What does it look like? And we need to be very careful, as Jesus says, you know, the putting a new piece of cloth in patching an old pair of jeans, okay? Doesn't work, right? You've got a hole that's torn and they're soft and they're all already at a certain state of done shrinking. They're stable in where they are, but they're soft around the edges, and you sew a new piece of unshrunk cloth over the top of that. And we're not so used to that because they didn't have so much, they were not permitted to wear blends, okay? So they wore cotton, okay? Or wore wool on doing it. But if you put a cotton patch on that, or a wool patch, for all that matter, what's going to happen? It's going to radically shrink, right? And when that happens, it's going to shrink with such fervor that it's going to tear that hole and make it even bigger. Same thing with wine. When you put new wine, that's wine that hasn't fulfilled its fermenting process, that is beginning the fermenting process, and you bottle it, or you pour it in wine skins, as they kept, animal skins, new animal skins sewn together, Boda bags, as we old hippies knew, you know, doing it, okay? Same thing. And you put it in wine skin, only they had plastic liners, but leather ones didn't. But anyway, you put it in that wine skin, and as it ferments, the skin stretches and gives, right? And so it doesn't burst, as it ferments. You put it in a rigid one. You put it in a rigid, old, it's already stretched out to here, and you put the wine in, fill it up, and it ferments, it's gonna explode. going to blow up. It's not going to do it. Man, we need not to be, we need to not be old cloth, old linen, old clothes and brittle wineskins. I mean, it's a very, very tough deal. And I think that it's important for all of us to consider that in ministry. I think it's one of the reasons why I don't think there's a more difficult ministry. I would say there's not a more difficult ministry than right here in this valley, probably in the world. There's just a bunch of old wineskins. Yeah, leather. In our culture, I think our culture is as difficult a place to minister as anywhere on the earth too. Because we are hard-hearted in our old wineskins. And it is very difficult. We don't want to change. We're comfortable and content with where we are. We're terrified. It's an amazing thing. But I relentlessly run into an attitude of this fear of letting loose of what you've held on to in your belief system about God your whole life. Right? I mean, that is something that's very hard to get people to, at least God will take my sincerity. So I just want to become more and more sincere, because when I get to heaven, he'll go, well, you were sincerely deluded, but you were sincere, so you're in. It's not going to work that way. Be assured, it's not going to work that way. Sincere delusion means you're going to hell when it comes to truth. Okay? I mean, and we should fear for that. So what do you do with that hard heart? And we consider, how do you minister in this country? Because, and it's changing. This is actually changing, because my generation, we're a bunch of stinking old wineskins, man. Not just because we're getting old now, but we're indoctrinated with religion on some level. Okay? Everybody I went to school with, you either went to the Catholic Church or a Baptist church or the Lutheran church or the Episcopal church or the Mormon church or the whatever church somewhere. You went to church. Everybody went to church pretty much. I mean, if you didn't go to church, you were white trash, you know, or something. I mean, it was just, you know, that was, everybody went to church on some level, right? But were they Christians? Did they know truth? Or were they going to church with a bunch of hypocrisy? And it was a devastating thing. Look at the church's response to the 60s. To me, that tells me a lot about the real state of the church. You know, its acceptance of a lot of things that it should never have bought into. You know? Should it have been the one promoting? Yeah, I hate the term, but I guess it's not regarded as bad. But make love, not war, you know, which was an axiom of the hippies. You know? Money won't buy you love, right? Don't accept authority just because it's authority. Were those correct axioms? Yeah. Now, it's not have sex instead of war, but be loving should be our motive, not be warring, whether personally or whether on a grand scale. There was a lot of things said right. The problem is the church had no response of truth. You know, evolution became the standard of science, and if you were smart and wise, you believed in evolution, you couldn't help but believe in evolution, you know? There was, you know, that entertainment is benign. You know, entertainment is benign was an axiom that we bought into. Oh, it's just entertainment. It's just TV, it's just a movie, it's just music. It's benign. It's not harmful, so we let our kids listen to, you know, Led Zeppelin and, Black Sabbath and Alice Cooper and, you know, all kinds of things that were wretched lies from the pit of hell that have the effect of programming, brainwashing in a manner that nothing else does. Okay? We didn't ever confront it. The church didn't confront it. Why? Because the church believed in sacrifice. Because the church believed in doing the mores that were set up to give you the public perception of righteousness. And as long as we didn't cuss and we didn't smoke and we didn't chew and we didn't go with girls who do, We were good, okay? We were good, right? We were fine. We were in, okay? And yet, the church did not have compassion. It didn't live its life out in love. First, starting within the church, okay? The church was not living that way. The church was not living, doing life together. The church was not living bound together. You didn't even know each other. You just come and do great big smiles, and we didn't do high fives then, but same thing, handshake, you know, coming in about how good our relationship is with God, and you met, and you felt good, and you sang songs, and real loud organ music, you know, that did the same thing kind of as a rock band, only for our generation it started doing the opposite. But and you felt good about your relationship with God, and you got some intellectual stimulus, and the guy taught the Word of God, so you feel good about your relationship with God, and you didn't even know who you went to church with. You weren't intimate with them, and you weren't showing love. And when you aren't doing it here, I guarantee you, if you're not doing it here, you aren't doing it there. You aren't doing it outside. Jesus said, by this will all men know, will the world know that you are my disciples, that you are, quote, Christians. Not because you say you're Christians, but by your love for each other. And he was speaking about that intimate love of the body, that intimate doing life of the body. The world will see something's different here. Does that mean we're not supposed to express that same love? That we're supposed to keep it here and love here and just stay focused here? No. He said, go out and eat with the sinners and the tax gatherers. Do life with them too. I'm doing it. But our love for them isn't going to show that we're Christians. Because that's not a reciprocating thing. There's the reciprocal love of born again believers dead to themselves is something the world can know nothing of. It's a powerful thing. I'll end with this. The world, when we are living for the pleasing people, all of us on some level live on a hypocritic level. Okay? We say what our mouth says and what our boots say don't match on some level. Just the way it is, okay? When we're living for ourselves, when we're not dead to ourselves, we have to be involved on some level with self-promotion. Okay? Because we are the center of the universe. We are our God. We are worshiping ourselves. So we are on some level involved in self-promotion. It takes on all different forms and all different looks, but we are. The problem with agape love by a true believer who is expressing agape love, selfless love, pouring themselves out to an unbeliever, is that supposed to happen? Absolutely. But the problem with that being profound is the effect it has on his life. Because the reality is that when the smallest leaven of hypocrisy, which Jesus warned against, the smallest leaven of hypocrisy in your life, the smallest bit of hypocrisy in your life, causes that love to not be effectual. Because if it's true love, led by the Spirit of God, they're not loving the perception that you're putting off. They're loving the inner man. And the truth is with us, if we are living with hypocrisy in our lives, we want people to love what we're projecting. We begin to believe our own smoke and mirrors. And if people are not loving what we're projecting, we see it as rejection. And that's just the way it is in the world. So the powerful effect of love having the profound effect it has on our lives isn't reciprocal, cannot be reciprocal in the world. We are to love them, but that doesn't distinguish us completely different as Christians. The distinction is that we in this circle are to have no hypocrisy in our lives. Bye, Lisa. Are to have no hypocrisy in our lives, okay? We are to be bare, in a sense. Exposed, vulnerable, no pretense, right? Not trying to, dead to that. That is the process of us, is being dead to ourselves, alive to God, loving Him with all our heart, and loving our neighbor. So then, when that powerful, radical love of God that says, you regard me as more important than yourself, that has a tremendous impact on my life. That is truly meaningful. That is truly stabilizing. That is truly comforting. That is truly fulfilling. That is truly rewarding. That is what our relationship as a church is supposed to produce, is the church of Christ, is the body of Christ. Because we are the only people that can live vulnerable and naked, okay, in the world, without pretense, without defense, doing that. And when we live that way before God, that's dead to yourself. Vulnerable and naked. Emotionally, the depths of our soul revealed, our hearts broken and contrite. Not self-protecting. Not insecure. Not self-preserving. Not wanting to project something so that we get the praise of men and the adoration of men. But our life is not about sucking in. Our life is about pouring out. And when that happens and that mutual pouring out happens, that's a powerful effect. That is lives that know love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and long-suffering and security. That's a different than the world can know. The world can't know that, okay, on that level. God desires compassion and not sacrifice. Jesus came because God is compassionate. And Jesus expressed that compassion of God towards people. I don't know that we can say that strong enough. The results of me loving others more than myself, again, I will fulfill the law. But me trying to fulfill the law without compassion, God says he desires compassion, not sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. As Keith Green said, I don't need your money, I want your life. And that's how we're to measure our lives. Because a true relationship with God, with Jesus, will reflect that. Again, we didn't get to Luke. I would challenge you guys to read through the account. You know, Matthew's real short and sweet, the account of Jesus coming, the birth of Jesus. Luke's more descriptive. Luke's a doctor who sat down to put in order things and write them in chronological order. I would challenge you to read it to begin to focus in the next couple of weeks on the profound event that happened when Jesus came to earth as a child. There is nothing more important in any human's life than that event happening. Obviously, he came to fulfill, to die and to be rose again, to raise again. You know, the baby part is, in a sense, the baby part, but that's the profound thing is that God came, took on the form of man in order to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him. That was the only way. That was the only way. And it was essential for everyone from Adam to him, and it's essential for everyone. No one. Jesus says, I am the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no man comes to the Father except by him. Jesus is a pretty important character. Don't be an old wineskin. Hear it too much and let your heart be hardened. Let's pray. God, please make us flexible. Make our hearts flexible. Make our hearts eager to have you pour your new wine, your spirit. Please cause us all to be willing to let go of any false understanding, any false security, any false precepts we have about you. God, please cause us to realize that we could abandon everything we thought we knew about you and begin a relationship with you. And we wouldn't be much different along in our understanding of you as God. Because you're so vast and so great. Cause us all to be willing to resolve. There's a New Year's resolution. Cause us to realize that ridding ourselves of false precepts and understandings of you has eternal effect. Exercising has temporal effect. If we're going to make a resolution, God causes us all to make a resolution to spend this year in the purification process, in the holiness process, in the renewing of our minds process. That we would know you and be able to worship you in spirit and truth, not in religion, not in intellectualism. I thank you that you gave us and preserved a record of Jesus. I'm sorry, God. I spent most of my life not honoring your son as I should have. He's just kind of a side effect and baby Jesus and kind of a part of accepting him. This is pretty big of me. God, I'm sorry. I ask that you would magnify Jesus in all our hearts in the next few weeks, particularly as we have this focus time in our year. You would not magnify him just for those few weeks, but that we would not go into this next season, this next year, without him being magnified greater than he is now in all of our hearts. All of us have tremendous room in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits to magnify Jesus in a far greater way than we do. Please don't let this season go, God, without us hearkening to the truth, to the angels singing, to your spirits beckoning. Cause us to realize the greatest thing we take away from this is not the gift we wanted for Christmas. The greatest thing we could take away from this season is a greater fear, a greater understanding, a greater reverence, a greater awe of you and Jesus. I thank you that you want that same thing. I thank you that you don't remain distant. You're not a distant father that we won't see for Christmas. You're a loving dad who wants to spend this time intimately with us. I thank you for that. Amen.